All right, we are going to be in and around Luke's gospel, maybe the first 20 or 21 or 22 chapters, somewhere like that, or wherever your questions lead us during that time. So we'll start this one just like we do any other time. Anybody have any questions or comments over Zacchaeus or the context there or anything else you've read recently? Yes, ma'am.
I couldn't help but be struck when you were talking about the shepherds getting fat.
Yes.
And those of us who are doing the immersed Bible studies, I'm like,
yeah.
Sure, it took us right back to 1 Samuel, Eli and his two very not nice sons, but
yeah. Mm-hmm.
And said, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? And then, of course, when Eli passes away, it's also mentioned again. The way he died was like, whoa, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it thank you for bringing that tie in there. Those that were taking care of Israel. How far down that rabbit hole do we run? That's always the debate here. So God blesses the people with the fat of the land, right? By the way, he does not bless them with the broccoli of the land. Those of you who want us to eat more vegetables, just anyway, never mind. I could go with never mind. But the priests. Eli was the high priest at that point, and you get the image. The problem isn't. We tend to view this area a little bit differently than the ancients did. If you had a handful of rice to eat every day. You'd lose a lot of weight like that, wouldn't you? And here in a world where people are literally hand to mouth sustenance in a lot of places, the leaders of Israel are so heavy that when they fall over, they break their own necks. That's a good image of the, I don't want to say corruptness, but maybe corruptness or the indulgence of the leadership at the expense of the people. But yeah. That comes in there. Ezekiel 32? Well, hang on. 34, probably? Yeah, if you got your Bibles, flip over there. We'll look at it. It's interesting to see what God God says in there. Yeah, Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me. This is chapter 34 of Ezekiel, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flocks? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. By the way, what does Jesus use to talk about his ministry? Those very things, yeah. You have not brought back the strays and searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than my flock, Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for the sheep and look after them. What did Jesus say? For the Son of Man came to... As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of the clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land. And are you hearing just so many echoes of what Jesus would do in his ministry? Somebody has done the math on this, and I can't remember it, and I don't know if the math is trustworthy or not, because I graduated. I don't want to do math again unless I have to. But they went through and they looked at everything that Jesus said, like every word that he said, and they tried to search it out in scriptural references. I mean, it's like 75-80% of the time when Jesus opens his mouth, he's referencing something in the first three quarters of your Bible. It's commentary on it. You know, we think, oh, well, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's putting himself in the biblical story. He's doing that, you know. When he talks about seeking and saving the lost. Ezekiel, I've never heard a sermon series or a Bible class on Ezekiel. Ever. There's some weird stuff in there. But there is so much important stuff in there to what's going on in Jesus' time. Even the phrase that God uses to speak to Ezekiel is what? Son of Man. That has resonances as well, but anyway, there's a whole different thing there. But yeah, thank you for bringing that idea of the shepherd and looking after the sheep and seeking and saving the lost. It's a huge biblical theme, and a lot of it is in Ezekiel. So go home and read chapter 34, and it's like every word of it, you're going, oh my goodness, there's so many hyperlinks to Jesus' ministry here. It's ridiculous. It's like God planned it in advance. Yeah.
Son of David.
Mm-hmm. David was a shepherd. There's the imagery right there. Yeah. And what did, well, never mind. We whole other rabbit hole from that, but we can go there. Yeah. Yep.
And he's talking about Zacchaeus.
Yes, Zacchaeus.
Very Pharisees, Jews, Sadducees, the religious elite that have said, we're the sons of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
We've never been slaves. We got it in like Flint. And Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus was one of you. Mm-hmm. He is now a son of Abraham, or has been a son of Abraham, and now he's saved.
Yeah, the thing that Luke keeps hammering back at, and when you hear me say Luke hammers back at that, I get questions sometimes. Are you saying that Luke is coming up with this on his own? No, I'm not, but Luke is a unique gospel author. Mark is a unique gospel author. Matthew is a unique gospel author. John is a very unique gospel author. And each one of these authors, moved by the Holy Spirit, has their own reason for writing their gospel. Again, we could make photocopies of Mark's gospel and just hand them out to everybody and we're good. That was happening, and Matthew thought, well, we'll shift it a little bit and we're going to clarify it for my audience. And Luke does the same thing, and John, many years later, does the same thing again. And so it's the same story. There are different episodes, Zacchaeus being one of them. Luke's the only one that gives us this. But they have a different purpose in their writing. So when you hear me say Luke does this, please understand that that includes Luke, moved by the Holy Spirit in God's ordained will for all the... Okay, thank you. So what Luke is doing through this is he keeps going back to that same theme of this seeking and saving the lost, and who is the lost. And sometimes you're surprised with who's in and who's not. And so Luke is, it's written to Theophilus, right? Chapter 1, introduction, around verse 4. So that Theophilus can believe with certainty all the things that he has heard. All the things he's been told. And what he does is he goes through here and starts handling some of these themes. And you can pick up on what's Theophilus hearing by the themes that Luke weaves into his story. And one of these big themes is what does it mean to be an Israelite? You know, keep in mind, second Luke, Acts, who's in? It's a kingdom for everyone, right? All the way through Luke's writing, you get that. Cornelius, you get Samaritans. You get all kinds of stuff. Paul goes all over the place and plants churches with all these Gentiles. And then there's a question. Well, who's in? Do they have to follow the law of Moses or not? And you get Acts chapter 15. And so this is a theme that Luke keeps hammering over and over again. But in this part, it's not that you're a part of the kingdom of God just because of who your granddaddy was. It's not an ethnic thing. For Luke, especially in this part of the gospel, you are a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham or a child of God or part of the kingdom, however it's couched in that particular moment, by repenting and having a heart that seeks after God. Not by birth, not by inheritance. That's what you do. And so you've got people throughout this whole passage in Luke, people who repent, people who don't repent. And they're in the very same situations. Again, you've got the rich young ruler. Does he repent? He doesn't think he has anything to repent of, does he? But Jesus realizes something in this man. And again, the command to go sell all your possessions, that's not a principle that has to be applied to everybody. There is something in this situation where this man who's trying to go, Jesus, I'm perfect. I've kept Torah, no problem. You know, I think maybe if he had responded a little bit differently in that moment, that's always been my intent, but I can do better. Maybe Jesus would have responded differently. I don't know, but I'm perfect in that. And Jesus looks at him and goes, you love something a little too much. And so for that man in that situation, the call of allegiance for him is to give up your idol. He doesn't want to do it. In this story, you've got another rich person. And not from being told to do so, voluntarily, when he meets Jesus, goes, give away half of my stuff and pay back four times anybody that I may have cheated. Can a rich man get to heaven? Yes, he can. And it looks like Zacchaeus. No, he's not the good guy. And that's the scandal of the gospel. That's why they want to put Jesus to death, because he's welcoming the people who aren't welcome. And especially in Luke, it's ratcheted up over and over and over again in so many different ways. Next week is Palm Sunday, the week after is Easter, and there's a whole lot that happens in Luke's gospel between Palm Sunday and Easter, and it's like, oh, it's going to be like a six-hour sermon, but you know, you can't cover it all. There's so much in there that's Jesus just poking the bear, if you will. You know, all the things he does, he just keeps jabbing at the religious leaders. He is in complete control the whole time. It's not a bad day in Jerusalem when Jesus accidentally gets tangled up in a mess. No, he picks a fight. He knows exactly what he is doing. Anyway, so cool. But we can go there in a minute if we want to. But any other questions, comments, thoughts?
I was just thinking, we were talking about the rich man. Last week, we were talking about the rich man of Lazarus. Mm-hmm. When you're looking at it through God's eyes, a rich man is a whole different person than
Yes, when you look at it through God's eyes, a rich man is a whole different person than what we look at here. Yes.
Lazarus was the rich man.
Yeah, he had the real riches. And again, I hope I brought this out last week. Money is amoral. It's not good. It's not bad. It's what you do with it. Okay? Illustration I've heard before is it's like a brick. A brick, good or bad? Well, if you build a hospital, it's good, isn't it? If you throw it through a jewelry store window, it's bad, isn't it? It's how you use it. And what had happened was in that culture, and I would say in our culture too, although maybe not exact parallel, if you had money, you were blessed by God. Anybody want to deny that money is a blessing from God? Everything we have is a blessing from God, right? They looked at it and said, if you have money, you must be righteous. Unless you're one of those pesky tax collector guys, and then you're just scum of the earth all the time. But if you had money, you were righteous. That was the belief. If you were the religious elite, you must be righteous. If you were a son or daughter of Abraham, you must be righteous. What Jesus is doing through this is he's not beating up on Jewish people, or he's not beating up on wealthy people, or he's not beating up on fill in the blank, whatever category. He's trying to redefine what the people view as being righteous. And it's not about what you have or who you are. It's about what you do with whatever it is you've been given. You've been given a life. How are you using it? Are you running down a path after your own gain, or are you turning toward God and doing what he calls you to do? Are you building gates and keeping people at a distance, or are you open to inviting people into the kingdom? That's always Jesus's paradigm. And so if we can tend to jump onto the illustration that Luke uses with Jesus and focus on the illustration instead of the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is everybody is welcome. And that's because you don't understand what it is that God's going to judge people by. You're looking at people going, they can't be here. Yes, they can, because they're righteous. Zacchaeus, they're the righteous one. And what does it mean? You repent, you turn. Zacchaeus, does he repent? Yes, he does. The lost son, does he repent? Yes, he does. There's instances through here of people who repent. There's instances of people who don't. There's rich people who repent. There's poor people who repent. There's rich people who don't repent. There's poor people who don't repent. There's men who repent. There's men who don't repent. There's women who repent. There's women who don't repent. Luke, very intentional. I went through Luke right when I got that Bible. That's been, I think I've been using that one maybe 3 years now. 3 or 4 years now, I can't remember. Anyway, I went through, one of the first things I did in there was go through Luke and look at all the male-female pairings, or all the rich-poor pairings, where he tells a very similar story about both groups, and you look at how the differences are. And so all the way through my Bible, I'll have this little M and then a big arrow drawn to, or a page number to, where you go to see the pairing of that. Zacchaeus pairs with the rich young ruler pretty well. So, yes. Yeah, it depends on what you mean by disciple, but yes. Yeah, yeah, Luke, they don't. So you got to look at Jesus' lifetime versus the early church. So Luke is writing this, scholars debate, and it really doesn't matter, around the time of the temple destruction, which was 70 AD. He may have written it a few years before, he may have written it a few years after. You interpret a couple things differently based on that. Not a big deal. So he's like 40 years removed from Jesus' death when he's writing this, give or take. And so he's writing back on it and looking at these events. Luke may or may not have been around. There are doctoral dissertations you can go read if you choose to do so, but some people try to make Luke out to be a disciple of Jesus in that crowd of disciples, that he was a Jew, that he grew up all this. I just want you to know that's out there. I don't tend to buy that. I think Luke tells us when he joins the party, and he joins when Paul is doing his mission work. Seems to be a Gentile in a Gentile city, joins with Paul in his mission work, and now he's writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, means God lover, could be a gentleman who commissioned this work. Luke, you're a smart guy. You've been around Paul. I want you to tell me if I've got what I want. Or is Theophilus a everyman? Anybody who loves God, Theophilus. It could be a general name for that. But Luke is writing back into that. And so he tells the story of the 12. Now the 12 abandon Jesus, but they come back around. And then at Pentecost, pre-Pentecost, there's 120 in the upper room. That 120 at Pentecost, Spirit falls and all sorts of stuff happens. And then from there it grows out and grows out and grows out. And eventually Luke starts saying, "We." Now he's there. That's another big reason why. Another backdrop to, it's always good to know a little bit of history. In and around this time as well, Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD due to the Jewish revolt. It's where these zealots that are in the story, and some of the Jewish leaders, they basically decide they've had enough of Rome, and they just say, "We're done with this." And they do some military stuff, and they armor up, and then Rome just basically goes, "Okay, we're done with y'all," and just systematically marches down into those territories and just wipes out whole cities and burns them and destroys everything and topples, leaves not one stone on top of another, what Jesus predicts. And we'll get into that in just a second, because there's, after this, Jesus really gets into that and starts ratcheting up that language. But there's a lot of persecution. In this time as well, one of the emperors kicks all the Jews out of Rome, which it seems to be more the Jewish Christians out of Rome, which leaves the Gentile Christians in and around Rome. And then in a couple of years, they're able to come back to Rome, and then they find that our church potlucks are serving pulled pork and bacon. So Paul writes Romans and addresses some of those issues. Anyway, there's a whole other thing. But yeah, that context is going on behind there. So, yeah. Yeah. There's, well,
it was pretty heinous. It was extremely horrible.
Yeah. This,
until the fullness of their iniquity, he was very patient and long suffering.
Yeah. I will partially address that. That is like a whole semester's worth of study on the Canaan conquest. I would point you to there's a series of podcasts on the After Class podcast. After Class podcast is three professors at Great Lakes Christian College, independent. It's a Restoration Movement Christian college up in Michigan, and they do a thorough address of the whole thing that we're reading in Kingdoms, and some questions that people arise. But that's one of the questions that a lot of people come up with. Go, does God like genocide? I mean, it's kind of this thing. And we read over things in the text that's very clear. They're not doing a lot of this. God is. God says, "I'm going to send a hornet ahead of you. I'm going to drive out the people ahead of you." It's a nomadic area.
But the ones that they didn't knock it all out were the ones that had trouble later on.
How far do we run? Let's look at one passage real quick, just to interpret the way the Bible interprets some of this, if I can find it. Okay, so let's look at Joshua chapter 10. And this, we've stumbled on a gold mine of a question here. This is really good. we're just going to let the text tell us a little bit about what this means. Does everybody know what the word hyperbole means? If you don't, I'm going to share with you Miss Summers' English class's way of remembering this. Miss Summers is a Facebook friend of mine. She watches sometimes, so hi. So hyperbole, H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. If you look at and like try to break it into two words, hyper bowl. That's how I remember what it is. Hyper bowl. Huge bowl. It's not really that big. It's exaggerated language to make a point. Okay? It's not wrong. This is the best pizza I have ever had. Do you have empirical evidence on that? Have you done scientific studies? Have you? We use it all the time. By the fact that I just said all the time, that's hyperbole. Okay? It's part of our language. It's ingrained into who we are. Sometimes we read hyperbole and we don't realize we're reading hyperbole. Sometimes the Bible just leaves the hyperbole. Sometimes the Bible clarifies, this is hyperbole. We'll see what we do with this one. This is Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 36. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up to Eglon of Hebron and attacked it. They took the city, put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, everyone in it. They left no survivors. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king, its villages, and put them to the sword. Everyone in it, they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron. So, to recap, Eglon, are there anybody left? There are no survivors. How about Debir? Is there anybody left in that city? There are no survivors, are there? Flip over to chapter 15. This is Joshua 15. In verse 13, in accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron. Arba was the forefather of Anak, just in case you're wondering where that city came from. From Hebron, Caleb drove out, wait a minute, I thought there was nobody in Hebron. Yet there's somebody to drive out there, isn't there? He drove out three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahim, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. From there, he marched against the people living in Debir. Wait a minute. Wasn't Debir completely destroyed? How does that sit with you? Okay, maybe they came back and rebuilt. It's a possibility.
They were out of town when the first
one. So we tend to think of cities like Dallas. How nomadic is Dallas? Those skyscrapers don't tend to move, do they? But if you're talking about a people group in a nomadic region that have tents, and they live in tents, and God specifically says, I'm going to drive the people out before you get there. How many people are left? These aren't cities of thousands. Hundreds? Dozens? And if God's already sent his hornet, whatever that is, famine, pestilence, ahead of the people to drive them out, who's going to be left? Your normal farmer type folks are going to pack up and leave. Your little warlords, kings, they might stay put to hold on to their stuff. But Joshua 10 says that we put everybody to the sword, left no survivors, killed the king, nobody's left. And then in 15, there's people living there. Read it with an ancient Israelite on your shoulder. It doesn't limit what God does. It doesn't change how great God is. It doesn't change that God's executing judgment on these people and doing what he's doing. I think it just looks differently than what we tend to put in our minds.
Yeah, even a footnote on the tax collectors, Zacchaeus, if the people found out the tax collectors were coming, they would leave town.
Yeah, they'd take off. The tax collector didn't necessarily have an office somewhere. He would show up on your farm and go, that's a pretty good looking cotton crop. I'm going to take about half of that. That's what he'd do. You know, you'd be out on your fishing boat, and you'd come to shore, and guess who's sitting on the dock? How many fish did you catch today? My goodness, that's exactly how many you owe Rome. Just, you know. Anyway, it's a different system.
A lot of people that may read that.
Mm-hmm. Hyperbole. Hyperbole, or you recognize that at this point in history, there's not a really solid people group living there. It's a debated, a disputed territory. Egypt has control over it sometimes. Other areas have control over it sometimes. It's just kind of there. And again, please don't hear me lessening what God did. I'm not trying to do that. What I'm trying to do is have us get modern military warfare out of our heads. That's not what's going on. The funny thing is, they put them to the sword. If you want to look closely at your Bible, they're still using flint knives to do circumcisions. Why? There's no metal workers. When King David is doing his stuff, he's looking for a sword. Who's got one? There's one. It's Goliath's sword. Yeah, that'll work. It's the only sword around here. Anyway. Go listen to that podcast, After Class Podcast, and I think it's called Canaanite Conquest. There's a series about five or six of them. They talk about an hour in each one of them and go into some stuff and illuminate some stuff. It's a good study. Yes?
Y'all were talking about earlier about the Canaanite Conquest.
Uh-huh.
I know nothing.
Yeah. So God casts judgment on the people groups who are living in there. They're worshiping all kinds of idolatry. They're sacrificing their children. They're doing awful, awful stuff. God says, I'm going to go through the promised land. I'm going to drive out those people. You guys are going to go through. You're going to conquer everybody else. By the way, the greatest military conquest in Joshua is Jericho. How do they do it? They walk around and blow trumpets. Let's use that attack next time we have a war.
Is it
yes.
Israelites?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Where does the Jews come in?
Jews are people who live in and around Jerusalem that are Israelites. In a later time frame.
Now, this is probably off the wall to some here, but I have a question about this.
Yeah.
I watch a lot of Christian programs, and when I see that commercial about those older, elderly Jewish people, my heart breaks for them, and the Bible says to take care of my people.
So who are the children of Abraham? Who's Luke been reminding us are the children of Abraham? Those who seek the face of God. Those who do the will of God. Those who repent. Those who turn. No, you didn't. I'm trying to. There are a lot of well-intended people wanting to help hurting people. The only hurting people that we should be concerned about are not in Jerusalem. They're everywhere. It's a kingdom for everybody. There are great efforts to try to restore the temple. Luke wants you to know that building doesn't really matter. Because where's the temple now? Hint, Pentecost. It's a good question. It's a really good question. There's so much political stuff tied up into all of that. It's exactly what it's intended to do. I think if you have eyes to see, there's people in our community that are in the same need.
Oh, yeah.
Not discouraging you from putting money to charitable causes. This is a big thing that Luke picks up on, and we'll talk about it at the end of May. Is it the last Sunday in May? Sunday before the last Sunday in May is Pentecost, and we'll get into it there. But we'll just do this now. The end of Exodus. Moses builds the tabernacle according to what God says. What happens when the tabernacle is completed and they get ready to do their stuff? Anybody remember that story?
Talking about in the desert?
Yeah, when they're out in the desert, they build the tabernacle, they get it set up, they start to do worship, and what happens? Fire. Spirit of God consumes everything. So much God's glory is so great, they can't do their job. It's just overwhelming. Okay? When Solomon builds the temple, constructs the temple, prays, what happens? Fire, glory of God fills the temple, overwhelms everything. They can't do their jobs because it's overwhelming. Ezra and Nehemiah, when they reset the temple, they relay the cornerstone, what happens? Nothing. Not a thing. Some people are cheering and a lot of people are crying. And so there's always something with that second temple that people just... it's kind of doesn't sit right. Building the wall. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're tracking. And then we get a story of where fire shows up again. A lot of the exact same language used in those temple narratives. Where does it happen? So where God's presence is, where he makes his divine dwelling, his divine abode, is not in a building. Where is it? It's on his people. It happens at Pentecost. And just to clarify it, it happens again, doesn't it? Where does it happen? Cornelius, his house. You mean the Spirit is for Gentiles too? Yep. So God's not sending fire on the buildings anymore saying, I'm going to live here. He sends it on the people and says, I'm going to live with you. Disappears during one of the ransackedness. It's gone. Nope. Let's look at something real quick. Just because, what about the Ark of the Covenant? Where did it go? We don't know. We honestly don't know. That's become a little pet hobby of mine because I rewatched Raiders of the Lost Ark a while back, and I look pretty good in a brown fedora, but. Anyway, I keep trying to read and go, okay, where is it? The temple is ransacked several times. It's stolen several times. When does it come back? Where does it go? What? We don't know. And I think that's part of the point. That was where God's presence dwelt. Where does it dwell now? It's not on a gold box somewhere. It's in you. That's what Luke keeps trying to hammer back. That's what Peter says. Y'all are stones built together. You are the temple. Together, y'all coming together, you are the dwelling place of God. And they're writing this knowing that not one stone's left on top of another. We're going to jump to the stone language here in just a second, but you got a question. That's because it's such a thing. That's so cool. Go ahead.
The Ark of the Covenant is so interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's good.
Very neat picture. Habakkuk. You're going, what in the world? How do we get to that? Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a minor prophet. It's on page 756 if you have my edition of the Bible. But in Habakkuk, he's a prophet. Is he giving prophecy? It's more of a lament is what Habakkuk is doing. He doesn't throw accusations at Israel. He's not confronting Israel's leaders. He's not doing that. He's basically pouring out his heart before God. And he basically says, God, there's violence, there's injustice, there's greed. People aren't following the Bible. This is horrendous, God. How long are you going to let this stand? And God's answer is, I'm going to raise up Babylon. They're going to come through and destroy everything. And Habakkuk has a mild heart attack here and goes, you can't do that? I mean, you're wonderful, God. You're holy. You're going to live forever. But you can't tolerate evil. And these guys are bad, God. You don't know what they're doing. Let me tell you how bad they are. And God goes, I know. I'm going to take them out too. Not before I use them, though. They're going to do my will. They're going to come in. They're going to wipe out everything. So in Habakkuk, God predicts the temple's going to get wiped out by Babylon. Does it happen? Yes, it does. They destroy it. And one of the things that God is doing is he's pronouncing woes on the corruptness in there. There's five woes in Habakkuk chapter 2. And this is the second woe. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Okay? He's basically saying, your own structures, your own, what you have built on your own, the things that you have built in wickedness and deceit and all these things that you have built are going to be a testimony against you. They're going to cry out. The very things that you have built will cry out as a testimony against you. You follow me? Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Big, huge hyperlink in the biblical story. I'm the Messiah. People start chanting messianic stuff at him. We're going to talk, that's next week, okay? He goes in, and the Pharisees start griping at him. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 39, by the way. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Guess how many times that phrase is used in the Bible? It's in the Gospels, and it's in Habakkuk. Jesus is quoting the Bible to you. We've always thought, oh, miraculous, like literally, the stones are going to like sing praises. Sure, that can be in there. But the phrase, the stones will cry out. The corrupt systems that you have built are going to be a testimony against you. The very thing that Jesus does after that is he laments about the temple. He laments about Jerusalem. This is verse 43. The days will come upon which your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. What did Habakkuk say was going to happen to Jerusalem? Same thing. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. What did Babylon do to the people in Jerusalem? Read Psalm 137. Dashing, it's brutal. They will not leave one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. What's the very next thing that Jesus does? He goes into the temple courts and he flips over the tables. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. Den of robbers comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, where God says, therefore, go look at my house at Shiloh and see what I did to it. I destroyed it. I'm going to do it to the temple too. The destruction of the temple still is a testimony to what God's doing in you and in me. The stones cry out. And there's a whole thing about crying out in the Bible that's starts at the beginning. First murder. The blood cries out to me. It's anyway, sorry, that's a whole rabbit hole that we don't have time for because the bell rang. So I hope you the stone will hear. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a whole... Anyway. Yeah. It's one of the theories. It is one of the theories, yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, you guys have a blessed week. I would encourage you, just go read Ezekiel 34. Go read Habakkuk. Good exercises for this week. Ezekiel 34. Yep.